Wow. I'm still wiping the tears away. Sorry. That actually has been one of my favorite, one of my favorite scriptures since I was a kid. I'm the youngest of three, so of course, being young and not letting people look down on you always kind of resonated with me. So, well, first I want to thank you, Mr. Worley. Thank you, Dr. Rubeck. It is a true honor to be able to sit up here, to be on this stage and present the gospel when so many guys, so many people that I look up to have done it before me. I have my mentors, I have my teachers, my professors, some of my dear and closest friends have rightly divided the word of God and have boldly proclaimed the good news of Christ from this stage. And it is, it's a humbling experience, to be honest. Will you guys please pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for being here. We thank you for caring for us, for taking us out of the darkness and bringing us into adopting us into your family, for showing up, for giving us the scriptures, for giving us life and purpose and vision. That so many times we get so wrapped up in all the things that we got to get done instead of just realizing to breathe and to realize that each moment, each day is a gift. I ask you, God, that you pour through me the gift of teaching and preaching. That whatever these guys hear today, that that's from you. That whatever sticks, that's your word. And whatever's from me, whatever's my opinion, let that fall away. Let that be forgotten, because at the end of the day, we show up here, we gather here for you. We gather here to hear you speak to us like you've been doing for thousands of years with your people. Thank you, God, for pulling someone like me out of the muck and giving me the task that I do not take lightly. Thank you. It is with gratitude and humility that we pray all this. Amen. So let me guys give you a little bit of background with me. I was born in Texas. My family's here, my supporters, and been married for about 3 years to my beautiful wife, McKenna, who's on the front row, and it's very easy to preach because you're right there. My family, I've lived in Texas, I've lived outside Texas, but most of my life has been here, and I had this thing with my family. My dad, whenever I was growing up, he always kind of had this catchphrase. It was like this slogan that he had, and it was, "If tomorrow comes." So I'd ask him, like, "Hey, Dad, can I go spend the night at my buddy's house tomorrow night?" And he would say, "Well, if tomorrow comes," and then he would respond. I'd be like, "Hey, Dad, what time are you getting home tomorrow night from work?" And he would say, "Well, if tomorrow comes," and then he'd finish it. I would say, "Hey, Dad, what time's church tomorrow morning?" And he would say, "Right, there you go. So over and over throughout my childhood, "if tomorrow comes" was kind of just this regular occurrence. It was like a mantra for us. And I used to always poke fun at my dad. I used to always kind of laugh at it, like, "Oh, come on, Dad, like, just answer the question, you know?" But the fact of the matter is, as I've gotten older, I've actually caught myself saying it a few times. A couple of weeks ago, my wife said, "Hey, what time are you getting home from class tomorrow? And I said, "Well, if tomorrow comes..." Oh. "If tomorrow comes, I'll be out of class at 2:30. So even though I used to poke fun at my dad, there's something really insightful. There's something elemental about this phrase that my father has passed down to me. Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, we are charged and warned that tomorrow may not come, and that we need to always be prepared, always be ready for the return of our Christ. And my fear is that we've gotten tired. We've gotten lazy and fat, and we've just fallen asleep. We're unwilling to continue the charge from our Lord. So what we're going to do today, we're going to spend some time in the scriptures figuring out what they said, what they felt about the second return of Christ. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at what we think, what we do, what we embody, and we're going to see if they match. We're going to see if they fit. Can everyone please turn for me to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Hopefully, not hearing some ruffling pages. So hopefully everyone's there. Paul finishes his letter to the church in Corinth by saying, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, which is a completely different sermon for a completely different day. I don't know if I have the guts to do that one, but let's keep going. Then he says this phrase, he uses this words, our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. These are the last verses. It's the way that he finishes his letter. And he uses this really interesting phrase. He uses this Aramaic term called it's Maranatha. Now, Maranatha is the words that we get the phrase, our Lord come. And it's interesting because here at the very end of his letter, he just kind of throws it in there. There's really no setting. There's really no follow-up. He doesn't kind of explain it. It's almost as if that was common, that the recipients would have just understood what he was saying. This phrase shows up multiple times also in apostolic literature and during the first century church. There's other writings where they continue to use this phrase, Maranatha, our Lord come. You see, in some ways it seems that this was simply just being a Christian in the first century church. This was part of who they were. This was part of their heartbeat. And the interesting idea, this idea of the second return of Christ is seen throughout the scriptures, not only in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a couple of those today. Dr. George Sweeting actually once estimated that more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Both the Old and the New Testament are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament, and 17 of the Old Testament books are given prominence to this specific theme of the second return of Christ. From the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references of the Lord's return. Guys, that's one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament talks about Jesus coming back. I mean, when you read the scriptures, it's clear that this is a reoccurring theme over and over. It's almost like the Bible's trying to tell us something. James 5:8 says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written for you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Luke 14:20 says, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. I mean, actually, all of Matthew 25, Jesus harps on this theme over and over and over. He actually uses three different ways to talk about one subject. So first, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, these 10 women are waiting at a wedding party. Five of them have oil for their lamps whenever it gets dark. Five of them don't. And of course, the bridegroom comes out late, which is pretty common in that era, in that time. And he only accepts the ones who have prepared. The interesting thing is that they all fall asleep. And although that was common in that time, I wonder if that's where we're at today. Are we the people who are waiting for our bridegroom to come back? Some of us have prepared, some of us haven't, but we're asleep. Next, Jesus hits on the parable of the talents. There's the three servants, and the master's going on a trip, and he gives them some money. Two of them actually double it. One of them just kind of buries the stuff. And it's interesting that finally Jesus, after fleshing this idea out with the servants, with the virgins, do you know what he talks about? His final return in glory and his judgment. I mean, everyone, please turn for me. Revelation 22, verse 20. This is literally the last verses of the whole Bible. You would think that they would probably use a pretty big issue. They'd probably bookend the Bible with something that was kind of important. John writes, he who testifies to these things says, and then Jesus just cuts him off and just jumps right in and says, surely I am coming soon. What's John's response to this? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Sounds a bit like our Maranatha, huh? So if the Bible spends so much time on the return of Christ, then why is it that we don't live it? Here we have a smattering of texts that I pulled that continually reinforce the importance and the preeminence of Christ's return, and yet I fear that we are the servant who buried the cash, that we're the virgin who fell asleep, and we don't have anything to show up to the wedding with. I mean, sure, don't get me wrong. We talk about the end times, the last days, the return of Christ. I mean, we have predictions, and we have left behinds, and we look at the temple in Israel, and but do we live it? Is it part of our ethos as Christians? Because it should be. Because whether it's the Apostles' Creed that I had to memorize for Dr. Halen, or whether it's the Didache or any of the first century writings, there is repeatedly this emphasis that the bridegroom is returning for his bride, and yet it's very, very hard to find believers who take it seriously, who are getting ready for their wedding. Guys, this isn't about eschatology. This isn't about last days and predictions. This is about your life right now and your future view impacting this moment. So what should it mean to us? The sad thing is that we live in this instant gratification culture, and we've kind of let it get in the wall, seep into the church. It's permeated who we are. Can we honestly say that we have the faith that Christ is going to come soon? And is that faith leading us to action? See, if Jesus came back today, it probably wouldn't be ideal for most of us. You would either want to be like in a horrible place, like doing mission work in a third world country, getting like about to get martyred, and so you could be like, woohoo, Jesus, I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering for the gospel. Or maybe some of you guys and girls would want to be at home, maybe having a last meal with your family that your mom cooked for you. So you could be like, woohoo, Jesus, I gave the best prayer I've ever given my entire life, and then you came in the door and it was awesome. But you don't want to be like, woohoo, Jesus, I just leveled up my character on Xbox Live. I just fragged this dude that lives in a different state. It's true. None of you guys want to be like, yay, God, I just pinned 1,000,000 pins on my inspiration board about the clothing that I want to fit in next season. I was actually on Pinterest, and I saw people who spend hours trying to make cupcakes that look like penguins. Now, the sad thing is, there's nothing wrong with Xbox Live. There's nothing wrong with Pinterest. But has this something become part of our identity? Has this something stolen hours of our life that we could have been doing much more important things with? My wife, God bless her, love her. A couple of weeks ago, she was studying, and she really, really wanted to take an Instagram picture about how messy her table was. So instead of just pulling out her phone and taking a picture, she spends 10 minutes preparing and fixing all of her papers, all of her books, all of her notes exactly right and putting the exact right filter on it so she can take it and it can look cool, like, wow, look how messy my table is. Again, nothing wrong with Instagram. But what does it say about us whenever we spend 10 minutes to show people how messy we are? And guys, that doesn't even touch the more insidious stuff. What does it say about us as the people of God that when we've been called by God to anticipate the return of our King, we are addicted to pornography, we're hooking up with our boyfriend or our girlfriend, we are cheating on tests, we are sleeping through class, we are lazy, inconsiderate, and selfish with our money, time, and energy. We gossip and lie and manipulate, and the world sees it. It's time that we become the people of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. And here's the deal, guys. The world, they see our hypocrisy, and so does God. Some of us, whenever we first became Christians, we had a fire in our gut. We were ready to go out. We were ready to do mission work. We were ready to do whatever I want because the gospel was so sweet in that time. Somewhere along the way, we got a little bit tired. We got a little bit sloppy. I know I have, and many times in my life. It's like whenever I was a kid, I really, really, really wanted to stay up for New Year's Eve. I wanted to be in the adults and the big kids. I wanted to see the ball drop. I wanted to be part of that whole experience. The first year that my parents finally let me do it, I fell asleep at 9. Even last year, my wife and I, we were trying to figure out what we wanted to do for New Year's Eve. We could have like gone to a party at one of our friend's house. We could have gone out with some of our friends. But we decided to have a quiet night home, and we were in bed by 10. So many times that's how it is, though. We get really excited, we get really jacked, but then we just kind of lose some steam. So how do we do it? How do we become a people of God that are looking for his return? Well, I have three things that I believe that we can all begin to bring into our lives. First, I believe that we all are called to a higher level of biblical literacy. Now, hear me out, everyone, please. I'm not demanding that we all become scholars and debate the minutiae of the idiosyncrasies of the Bible or the biblical text. I mean, that has a place, don't get me wrong. But I mean, we have the Bible in our hands, we have it on our phones, we have it on our laptops, and we don't have it in our minds. As a people of this century, we have been given a gift that millennia, thousands of years of Christians would have bled and died for, and we simply don't care. We are not people of the world. I'm speaking specifically to my generation. We are not people of the word. We are passive consumers of catchy sermons with cool graphics, and then we go eat lunch and we talk about how the pastor didn't feed us enough. Feed yourselves, please. I'm not hating on you. I love you guys. But we have to become a people who know how to feast on the word of God ourselves. In the quiet time when only God sees us, that we can be able to open this thing and our lives can be changed. We've been given DCC for crying out loud. We have resources. We have Logos. We have some brilliant professors. And we would rather be in the dorms playing Black Ops 2 than read the living word of God. And I include myself in that group. We would rather gain our biblical understanding from pithy little tweets that are less than 140 characters than actually pick up the Bible and read it ourselves. And when we do that, when we begin to study the Word, when we begin to be people of the Word of God, we will begin to live a life that is full with vision and purpose. For anyone who knows me, and knows that whenever I get on a roll, the concept of living with a vision and purpose is soon to become a topic of conversation. The reason I am so passionate about living a life of vision is because it is one of the most needed attributes in Christianity today. See, I walked away from my faith whenever I was about 18. I pursued every pleasure and every philosophy the world could give me, and by the grace of God, I got busted and I got brought home. There I learned about this ministry called Narrow Gate. And Narrow Gate is a 9-month discipleship program that takes men between the ages of 18 and 25. They hand them a tarp, a sleeping bag, some top ramen, and a Bible, and they push them out to the woods, and they push them further than they ever thought they could to survive and to thrive with next to nothing. The cool thing is that while I was out in the woods, while I was sitting there with a tarp over my head, with the rain coming down and my stuff floating because I couldn't lay a ground tarp to save my life. After all the things that I had identified myself with, whether it was drugs or my girlfriend or my friends or my love for film or my love for music, after all that stuff had melted away, I still existed. It was there that I began to learn who I was in Christ and what I was called to do. At the very end of my stint there, I actually went on a 3-day solo hike. And there I received what I call my vision and my purpose. And all it is, I took 3 days to answer 2 questions. Who am I and why am I here? And let me tell you, I don't do it perfectly, but when we have a clear understanding of who you are and what God created you for, life is so much easier to live. And the labor you do for the gospel is so focused. It's so precise because you know what God has called you to do. When we have a new identity, when we have a new purpose, we learn to live selflessly, we learn to preach boldly, and we learn to suffer well. When this life is driven by the Spirit of God and the new identity that Christ gives us, we become doers of the word. And that's my third thing that I think we need to grow in, is to become doers. See, it's really hot right now to be part of social activism or social justice as long as people know how cool we are while we do it. Whether it's Charity Water or Kony 2012 or whatever, we got to make sure that people are updated with how awesome we are while we paint the night or whatever it was called. One of my friends actually went to Bangladesh recently. And within 14 hours of her being there, she had already Instagrammed 20 pictures and posted 2 full blog postings. Now, my friend has a great heart, don't get me wrong. But I wonder that when we do things like that, are we there for the ones that we serve, or are we there for ourselves? Is it okay to even have both? Because if we're not there for a lost and dying world, then it's just one more selfish fad. My fear is that when the fad is gone, will we still care? Will we still care for the widow and the orphan? Will we still fight for injustice? Will we still pray for peace? So many times I hear about world peace, about peace in the Middle East. And no one, I've yet to hear it, that peace is only going to be found when the Prince of Peace comes back for us. Do you see how they're connected, guys? Do you see how the Prince of Peace coming offers the very thing that we talk about? We ask, and it influences this moment in time. So what do? We're not only hearers of the word, but we're doers. We're not only doers of the word, but we're students of it. And when we are those things, when we are a people and a movement who embolden and strengthen the body of Christ, we become the hands and feet of Jesus, and we live a life called by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when our King comes, we'll finally, finally hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the words that I'm looking forward to the most. So I've always been told that if you want to end strong, if you want to finally kind of knock your message home with a sermon, you got to quote people that are smarter than you. That way, if you guys don't like me, if you don't like what I got to say, you got to contend with some legends to actually get past it. So I'm going to end my selection with a few quotes, one being from one of my personal favorites, A.W. Tozer, and two being from the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon. Tozer wrote many years ago, "Are our activities today designed to please ourselves or to prepare us for our blessed hope, Jesus' return?" Spurgeon wrote, "It ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not come. Instead of being that, as I fear it, a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not come just yet." far better would it be for us to stand on tiptoe of expectation and to be rather disappointed than to think that he doesn't come at all. This is my favorite. This is the most convicting of all of them. I feel rebuked myself sometimes for not watching for my master when I know that at this very time, my dogs are sitting against the door waiting for me. And long before I reach home, there they will be. And the first sound of my carriage wheels, they will lift up their voices in delight because their master is coming home. Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting, and never happy until at last we should see him. Finally, the best quote, the best place to pull resources from, I'm going to let Peter finish this out for me. 2 Peter 3:10, if you guys want to turn there with me. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's scary. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I pray, I beseech you, that let that be our heart's cry for the rest of our days. Will you guys please pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you so much for empowering us, for calling us, for giving us vision and purpose, for giving us the scriptures that we can feast on the scriptures. We can have relationship and intimacy, that you've given us the Spirit so that we can do things beyond our imagination. So God, forgive us for the times that we forget you. Forgive us for the times when the fleeting entertainment of the moment gets in the way of the eternal riches and glory and majesty that is your return. I ask that you give us new hearts, that you renew our minds, and that we begin to look for you. We begin to live our lives, not like today is our last day, but like today matters. Because at the end, we get to come home. We get to be married to the bridegroom, and we get to get a crown placed on our head and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let that day be what matters on this day. We love you, God. We thank you. And it's through the power of your Son's blood that we declare this all to be true. Amen.